You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Okay, if there are no more announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 through 28. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this passage was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And likened to him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Father God, we just want to pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning, join our heart to fellowship, to look into your word, and to study these ancient writings from the Old Testament, to see these prophets, major and minor, to learn more about how the structure of your book has come to us, that we might not be fearful of spending time there, studying it, reading it, learning more about your infinite wisdom, and marvel at how wonderful you are in regard to the history of mankind. We praise you for that. We pray, as was mentioned earlier, that each heart need be met individually, and that collectively, Lord, we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of him who loved us, gave his life for us. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of the Old Testament and the how the books are ordered and how they've come to us, so that we might have a little less fearfulness about approaching it. The last time we were together, I tried to give you an illustration of a car and how difficult it is sometimes when the battery doesn't turn over and you know, what do you do? Well, you know, you call AAA. And we do that all the time. You know, even with spiritual problems in our lives, what do? We call somebody instead of, you know, I guess doing what we first need to do, and that is spending time in the Word and spending time in the Lord. Spiritual problems have spiritual solutions, and spiritual solutions normally don't come from mankind. I mean, you got to know that. You got to understand that in your life. You should have learned that by now in your Christian walk from the very beginning. There's no way that your sins can be forgiven. There's no way that you can have eternal life through the efforts and the teachings and the hope of men. Now, we talked a little bit last time we were together about the fact that, you know, God has proven who he is. You know, if there's anyone who's trustworthy and anyone who is faithful always, it's him. We've learned that in our lives as we've tried him and as we've tested him, as we have taken the scriptures and put them into practice. You can't trust man. Man always, you know, I watched a deal on the prophets on one of the educational channels. Excuse me, I got choked up. Educational channels. I'll come right back to that. I was walking with a neighbor boy the other day. Jeremy's probably, well, it's fourth grade, so what is he, 8 or 9? And I was walking Griffey, my dog, and I saw Jeremy. I said, "You want to go for a walk?" And we do a little 1 mile walk around the neighborhood in the evening. And he said, "Sure." And we took off and we started walking. And we got down around a block and I looked up and there's the moon in half form. And I said, "Jeremy, there's the moon." said, you know who created that? And he was silent. And I said, look over there. There's a star. One of the early stars was at. It was twilight. It's about 9 o'clock. And I said, the same person created that star as God. And he hesitated. And I said, well, you know, they don't teach you that in public schools anymore. He goes, yeah, but you can learn that on TV. And I thought, oh, no. And, you know, TV doesn't really, I'm very cautious of the things I see on TV. And you ought to be too, because there's always an agenda. There's always an agenda. There's always a motive behind, you know, somebody just didn't do it just to do it. Somebody, I'm not up here just to talk. There's an agenda. You have an agenda. I have an agenda. My agenda today is to try to encourage you, and has been through this study, to spend time in the Scripture. To spend time looking at, it's through the study of the Word of God that our faith begins to become stronger and bolder. It increases. You know, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Now, if that's not enough of a motive, you know, to get you fired up, you know, that your faith, because, you know, why is faith so important? Well, it says in Hebrews that it's impossible to please God without faith. And that's really what your whole purpose is. I mean, that's why God created you, to give Him glory and honor. You know, we looked at that in the very beginning of our study over there in Revelation. That's what your whole being is supposed to do. Well, you can't do that without faith. And where does that faith come from? It comes from hearing the Word of God and spending time in the Word of God. Now, in this Old Testament study, we have kind of looked at the layout and the format and where it all came from. We've spent, I don't know, this I think may be our 14th week, maybe our 15th week, in looking at the layout of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is revealed. The New Testament that pertains to the nation Israel and the coming Messiah. And one of the things that was initially laid out for us before this study was a study of where did our Scriptures come from? Where did our Scriptures come from? And I hope that you have in your mind an idea about how reliable and accurate this book is. You know, there is an antiquity. I think that's the name of it. No, the Annals. It's called the Annals. That was written by a man named Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman who wrote during the first century. And he wrote the history of Rome. Primarily, he wrote about the emperors Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero. Now, there is in existence only one copy, and it's not complete, of his historical writings that tell us about these emperors. And yet we never challenge the historicity, the actual factual evidence that we find in his writings. And it'll surprise you that he even talks about somebody named Christus. Yeah, he does. When Nero had to find somebody to blame for the burning of Rome, Tacitus wrote this. He said, he, speaking of Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, he's talking about Christianity, but throughout the city of Rome. I wonder how that happened. But also, where all things hideous and shameful for every part of the world found their center and became popular. That was Rome. But here we have a book who we have not one writing of a copy, but thousands of manuscripts, especially the Old Testament, which was written into the Greek, which is the Septuagint, back around 150 BC, before Christ. All of this was settled. There's no doubt about it, but is there any other book that's been more attacked in history than this book? And yet there's more evidence of it being true, not just in, and it wasn't just Tacitus. You all remember Josephus. Josephus wrote about the same time as Tacitus. He was a Jew, but he was declared a Roman citizen, and he wrote his history. And in his history, he said, now there was, and I'm quoting, about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. That's Josephus. I mean, you know, this book has so much veracity and truthfulness to it. How could we ever doubt it? And not to spend time studying it just to know what the truth is, but also to be built up in our faith is wrong. And to not study it because you're fearful of it, you know, I just don't know. 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, Esther, Nehemiah, what's that all about? And then you got Jeremiah and Hosea and Jonah and Amos, and all of a sudden you just, oh, you know, it's just so nice to sit there and God so loved the world, He gave His own, you know, stay in the New Testament instead of spending time in the Old Testament. Well, it's really in the Old Testament that we begin to see the wonderful omniscience of God, the all knowingness of Him, because He is the author of this. You know, I mentioned before there's 26 religions in the world that have scriptures. Ours isn't the only one, but none of them have prophets who have foretold the future, and the future has come to pass. There's 2,000 prophetic writings that have come to pass already. 300 of these alone pertain to the life, the birth, the life and the death of our Savior that have already come to pass. And you remember the study about if you just took eight of these prophecies concerning the life of Christ, the probability of that happening is some number one with like 57 zeros behind it. Those eight things happening and pertaining to this one man. But how maligned is it? I mean, it's called a fable. It's called insupportable. It's called, look at my notes from, got a few other things they called it. Undependable, unreliable, man's invention. And yet there is so much behind this. And so that's my motive. All these things have a motive. I mean, everybody does. And don't believe everything you hear on or see on the TV in regard to even things that deal with the prophets. And we talked a little bit about the Da Vinci Code, things like that. Those things are popular. It gives us an opportunity to go back and talk about, you know, we talk about, hey, how reliable is this book? Well, it's so reliable that in 1947 in Qumran, you know, a little bitty village on the seashore of the Dead Sea, you know, that there was found in these caves all these manuscripts, and they ever, you know, not just hundreds but thousands, and they without variation support the authenticity of the Old Testament writings. So it's amazing that we have the Word of God and we have it proven time and time and time and time again. It tells you there is somebody who doesn't like it when it's attacked as frequently as it is. And that source comes from it, from a human point of view, many different directions, but it has one common source, and that's the devil. The devil hates it. He started in the garden and he hadn't quit, even though he's a defeated foe. So I hope that, okay, what we're going to do today now is we looked at these prophets, and there's 16 of them. You remember major and minor, and it's not because of minor or insignificance, they're just shorter. The majors are bigger in volume, larger in writing. We looked at the fact that they begin at a very special time of Jewish history, and it's really a special time of all world history, and I'll try to bring some things in that will interest you in regard to that. But there's 16 of them. 10 of them wrote before the exile. You know what the exile was? That's when the Babylonians came in and they wiped out the southern kingdom, Judah, and they took Jerusalem captive. Now let's stop a minute. Let's think. Okay, now where are we time-wise? Well, David was a king. Remember King David? And he was a king for 40 years, about the year 1000. If I use Bullinger's numbers, and I think you know that's probably a little more accurate, you can put the number down 960 B.C. David was king. He was king 40 years. His son Solomon began to reign 40 years in 920. In 880 B.C., because we're going down, we have this, the reign of Solomon ends, and Rehoboam takes over, and we have the divided kingdom in 880. And those last until around the 6th century, the early 500s. And before, the early 500s, Bullinger brings it down to the late 400s. And I think Bullinger's notations in his appendix are more accurate because he bases his on Scripture, whereas, say, in some of the other histories that you get, say, from Schofield or other writers, they're basing theirs more on mankind's dating of history. Bullinger goes right to the fact that Daniel, in his prophecy in chapter 9, talks about the 70 weeks of years until there's a time period when Messiah is cut off. And then he begins to backtrack because we know when Messiah was cut off. We know what his dates are. And then we backtrack and we see, or at least Bullinger sees, from that time period, that in the year 496, the first attack from Babylon came down to the southern kingdom. Well, wait a minute. Now, what happened to the northern kingdom? Well, you remember the Assyrians came down and wiped out the northern kingdom. And then, about 100 years later, the southern kingdom gets wiped out. So we're about 500 B.C., the prophets began before that. I want a handout. You don't get very many from me, so this is a treasured moment. We got a chart. It's just not everybody has a companion Bible, but get everybody one. What you're getting is a chart from Appendix 77 out of the companion Bible. And you'll get just a little glimpse here of exactly what's going on in regard to these prophets. And I'm just going to read to you the beginning of that appendix before the chart, and I'm not reading all of it, and what I've handed out is not all of it. So you're getting a page with an introduction to the chart, not the entire introduction, but just part of the introduction, and you're getting the chart itself. And I know sometimes it always helps to have, not just to hear it with your ears, but to see it with your eyes. And but there can be a problem with that because sometimes people begin to use that as a crutch, and we're seeing that today in a lot of the mega churches. They don't bring their Bible to church. They don't open their Bible. They don't study their Bible. And really, we need to learn to study the Word of God. We all need to study the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God more than we need to eat bread and drink water. It's much more valuable to us. Much more important to us. And sad to say, but if those of us who go on diets, if we do a diet that was comparable to how we spend time in the Word, we'd get real thin, if you know what I mean. But let's read this. Let's just look at the chart real quick. You'll see on the chart on the left-hand side the kings of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. The two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, maintained under Rehoboam. On the right-hand side, that column titled Kings of Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes of the 12 sons of Jacob. The northern 10 tribes that went under Jeroboam. And, you know, they were wicked. Every one of them, every one of those kings was wicked because they set up worship in Dan and Bethel and they worshiped golden calves. Now, under the kings of Judah, and you don't have all the kings because, look, it begins with Uzziah. You see right under it says kings of Judah, 700 B.C. The very first king is Uzziah. Well, we know that's not the very first king under Judah was Rehoboam. And it goes down from there. But we're starting at a time period that coincides with the prophets. And so you see the prophets then begin with Jonah. Everybody see that? And Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. And there's Micah and Nahum and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Now Joel, you'll see, is one of four in the middle. You could put a line between Zephaniah and Daniel, and that's the exile, the beginning of the captivity time, the beginning of the captivity time of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and took over Jerusalem. In fact, if you go take Zephaniah and go down his column until you hit a number and it says 518 and look over to the left, Josiah began as king in 531. Now that kind of brings us to date with our reading of the scripture, but we have traversed a large time period, obviously, because you know you see 700 at the top and we're down around 518 at that time, almost 175, almost 200 years. But Daniel begins now the prophets who were during the exile. There's three of them, according to Schofield. Now, Bullinger says there's four. He puts Joel in this time period. And you'll see that Joel is one of those prophets, minor prophets, that's undated. We'll read that in just a minute. So you got Daniel and Joel and Ezekiel and Obadiah. Those are prophets who prophesied during the exile, the 70 years that Israel, Judah, the Jew, was taken into captivity into Babylon. And you remember Daniel was obviously in the early captivity, he was one of the kids that was taken. And then after the captivity, you know, because of Jeremiah's prophecy that only 70 years would they be in captivity, they come out of exile. So this is the post-exile, and there's only three of them. You see them there, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Only three post-exile. Everybody kind of follow that? Good. Okay, let's go over to our reading. The second handout, and this is the... I know this helps, but like I was saying earlier, you know, it only really helps if you'll take it now and go study it on your own. And as you begin to study and read the scriptures, you begin to apply it. Very important to do. Let me give you an example. We were talking Thursday at Bible study, how important it is for the Spirit of God to be able to lead you and guide you. And God does that. He guides you, and the Psalms say, He guides you with His eyes and He guides you with His hand. And how does He do that? Some of you need it with His foot. I do sometimes. We always talk about the 2x4, but God really does do that in with His Spirit and its presence, His presence in our life. But how does He do it? I mean, He doesn't talk to you, in an audible voice that you hear, because He's done talking. Paul told us that in Colossians. There's nothing more to be said. He said it all. Let me give you an illustration. Clark actually gave me this, and I thought it was wonderful, but Clark was telling me about a baseball game between the Cardinals and the San Francisco Giants. And they have a catcher. His name is Molina. And there was a left-handed batter up to bat for the Giants. And Pujols, their first baseman, there was a runner on first base. And he was keeping the runner close to first base. And there was eye contact between the catcher and the first baseman. When he signals, you know how sometimes they'll do this and do that, and then they'll touch some thread or a letter or their nose or their ear, and they're giving signals. This was not that at all. This was just eye contact. This is just, they knew. And the next pitch, the catcher called for an inside low pitch, and that's what the pitcher delivered. And he caught that ball, the catcher did, inside and low, kind of hidden behind the batter, and he stepped outside and he fired down the first baseline to the first baseman, and they caught that runner leaning. And he got back too late, and he was called out. Okay. To me, that was an illustration of how the Spirit leads us and guides us. God does that in our life. That eye contact is made with our spirit and His spirit, supernatural. That's the way God works. Yeah, too many times we try in the natural to get God to work, but He's supernatural. That's what sets Him apart from everything and everyone, and that's the way He does it. And His spirit bears witness, Paul writes in Romans, with our spirit that we are the children of God. He can't do that if He doesn't have anything that we can make eye contact about. I mean, if they made eye contact, but the catcher doesn't know anything about you can tag the runner if he leans too far off first base, or if he doesn't know how to give the right signal to the pitcher to get the ball, you see all that stuff? It's through this book, then, in our life, as we read it and we study it, we apply it, we meditate on it, we pray about it, that all of a sudden the seeds, Chris, this comes from your study this morning, the seeds of righteousness become implanted in our life. And then all of a sudden we tend towards a life of righteousness, which is a life of eternal life. It's the joyful life that Christ has to give us. And I just spent a lot of time talking about that, but it's important. Okay, now on this handout, we're going to go back to our little prophet study here. Only a little in that, it's going to take up one or two lessons, and then we're going to move on. Let me read this to you. The chronological order of the prophet. Now, there's a difference between, and you know this, but let me just say it, there's a difference between the canon, that's how they appear in the order, because Isaiah came first, and we saw that Isaiah was way down on the list, and Isaiah is way down on the list, and that's dated. We know that. So that's the canon. There's a difference in the canon, which is the order that they appear in the Bible, and the chronological order. So here we have the chronological order of the prophets, and that's what we have in our handout of the chart. Okay, number one, that the canonical order of the books of the prophets is not their chronological order is well known. But the dates usually to be found at the head or in the margin of our Bibles, as well as in many of the tables supplied in aids to students, involve the subject in hopeless confusion. The four prophets, commonly styled greater or longer, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are all dated. Of the other 12, called minor or shorter, 6 are dated and 6 are undated. The dated books are Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So the last three that you have, the Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are all dated. That's how come we can put them at the end in the post-exile location. The undated books are Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. I said Malachi. So Malachi is not dated. I take it back. I'm sorry. I must have been overreading here. Okay, so then how do we know if Malachi is undated? How do we know Malachi comes in at the end? Of the whole 16, therefore, we have 10 dated, 6 undated. From the particulars given in the dated books themselves, we are enabled to lay down with precision the years and periods covered by the respective prophecies. With regard to the undated books, the case is different, and we have to rely upon the guidance of their internal evidence. So this is how we can figure out about Malachi. But this, in almost every case, is so clear that there's no great difficulty in assigning each of the prophetical books to its respective chronological position, Obadiah being perhaps the only exception. And the chart on page 113, that's this chart that you have here. You'll see down at the bottom that it says page 1. Does that say page 113? Yeah. Okay. That's the chart that you have. And so this chart kind of will help you as you study the chronological order of the events that take place. A couple of things that I want to point out and I want to show to you, because these are fascinating. because they hold true and they prove to us the wisdom of God and the all-knowing wisdom of God. But first, let's go back to the scripture reading real quickly. Verse 21, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21. Now Josiah was a wonderful king. He's a wonderful king. Now his children after him were terrible. But this is at the end of the reign of the kings of Judah. The kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's gone. And so here's this little group hanging on by a thread, by the mercy of God, hanging on, even though at times some of their kings were terrible. Manasseh is mentioned in this dialogue. And Manasseh was awful. And because Manasseh was so bad, and not just that, but the people went along with it, God says, I'm not going to withdraw my wrath, even though Josiah is a wonderful king. Now, Josiah had a man named, in chapter 22, who was a prophet, or high priest, verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book. Well, the book he found was, the book of the Torah. That immediately tells you they didn't have the book. And probably hadn't had it for a long time. And he found the book, and he says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord in Hilkiah. Now, Hilkiah is the father of Jeremiah, one of the later prophets. And you find that out as you read. And it tells you things like that. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan the scribe, in verse 9, came to the king. Now, this is King Josiah. Look back at verse 1 of 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozai. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of the king Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azadiah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may reckon the amount of silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door had gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work. And so what he did is he rebuilt the temple with that money. That's what he did. Well, in the rebuilding of the temple, guess what? They found the book. And they began to read the book. Oh my, what an impact it had on the people. All kinds of reformation began to take place. And come back to chapter 23, verse 24. And we see these reformations that take place. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits. That's what you have down on 23rd Street. The mediums. They'll read your palm of your hand, or they'll read the tarot cards or the tea leaves. Okay, that's who they are. These are the workers with familiar spirits, wizards, and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away. Now the only way he could do that is if the people got behind him and did it. Because I guarantee you, most kings will lose their position if they go against the will of the people. But Josiah put them away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. This would be a great place for me, wouldn't it, to go off on some kind of how-to in your own personal life. Let's personalize this and let's talk about what you need to do in your life, and we can go back to the New Testament and find a lot of verses that would apply to that about how you need to clean things up in your life and you need to walk according to thus saith the Lord. We're not going to do that. That's not what our lesson's all about. But this is an example of that and how it can happen nationally. It can happen personally too. But it all hinges on what they found, the book. They found, I have found the book. And they had the biggest Passover they ever had. at that time, verse 22, surely there is not held such a Passover from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the king of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. What great joy and what a magnificent time this was in the days of Josiah. But Josiah, he went with this Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, verse 29, in battle against one of the kings up north. Verse 29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. That's Josiah died. His servants carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own sepulcher, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, made him king in his father's stead. Jehoahaz doesn't last very long. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. See, sometimes men compromise their lives, and they compromise what they know to be the truth in order to hold on to things they can't hold on to eternally, but they can hold on to them momentarily. Fame, fortune, position. Okay. You know, the best thing that a man can do is that he can repent of his sin and change his ways according to the way the Lord has laid out. And that's the smartest thing a man can do. There's another king after him, Jehoiakim, and we see in verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadiah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Verse 1 of chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him, and that was the end of that, you know. So, Nebuchadnezzar took the inhabitants of Jerusalem back to Babylon. There's three different times that he did this. At the end, in 478, 477, he destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground. Now, Daniel... Let's go over to Daniel. Daniel knows in chapter 9, verse 2. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself here real quick. Let me stay with this. In chapter 9, let's start verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Well, by this time, Babylon was defeated. Nebuchadnezzar was defeated by who? By the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians came in. The Medo-Persians lasted, and this was, if you study them historically, they were probably one of the most organized empires that ever lived on the face of the earth. And it started out in Persia, and they conquered the Medes, who were just a little bit to the west, no, to the east, they were to the west between Jerusalem and them. And the Medo-Persian Empire, when it came into being, wiped out what at that time everyone knew it being the major empire, the Babylonians. And at that time, Babylon was destroyed. And Babylon, there's prophecies in this book, in the Bible. There's prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah that say that Babylon will never, ever be rebuilt again. It's been twice. And it's never been rebuilt. One was under Alexander, which is the next great empire to come. You have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. There's four of them. And under Alexander, he tried to rebuild Babylon. He died 6 days after his decree went out. 6 days later, he died, and that was the end of, you know, Greece and Alexander. So we'll look at that. That's an interesting thing to look at because there's 100 different prophecies about Babylon that have been fulfilled. Already fulfilled in this book. 100 different prophecies that have been fulfilled already. And we'll just look at that one thing. But in verse 2, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, Darius, the Medo-Persian king, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years and the desolations of Jerusalem. So, Daniel got a hold of the book from Jeremiah. and he read it. And Jeremiah had said, and if you'll hold your right hand there and Daniel, go over to Jeremiah to the left in chapter 25, you'll see the book and where it was written about the 70 years. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is a prophecy on Babylon. This whole land, verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment or a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there's the 70 years. It shall come to pass when 20 years are accomplished that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that the nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolation. So there's beginning the prophecy on Babylon. Now, particularly in chapter, if you're in Jeremiah, go to the 51st chapter. Jeremiah 51, yeah, verse 58. Verse 58, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shall read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it has been. And I guess that's probably when the book was taken, and Daniel got a hold of it, and he read it, and he goes, oh, 70 years, okay, got it. It's fascinating how this stuff interweaves like that. Now, you remember Daniel, go back to your right hand where Daniel is, and go to chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and this vision was this great image. The amazing thing about this is that the king had the vision, he couldn't remember it. And remember, all the wise men of his time couldn't tell him what the vision was. Daniel prayed about it, and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, prayed with him, and God revealed the vision to him, and so he tells him what the vision is. Chapter 2, verse 31, thou, O king, saw and beheld a great image, and this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image head was that of gold, its breast, its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass. Its legs of iron, its feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest until the stone was cut out. Let's stop there. Those four things that make up this image represent these four great empires that we just talked about. Babylon being the head of gold. Medo-Persians being the breast and arms of silver. And the belly and the thighs were bronze, and that's the Greek. And then the legs of iron that go down, that's the Roman Empire. And it's fascinating that God gave Daniel this vision hundreds of years before it all came about. And it did. It came about exactly as he said. And you can read about the interpretation of that dream. It's fascinating that you see that. Hey, Isaiah talked about this too. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. And don't forget to keep in mind that, you know, my interest is to pique your interest, is to encourage you to remember some of these things and realize there are fascinating prophecies in here to read about. And we hear about some of them at the time that we celebrate the birth of Christ. We hear about these prophecies at the time that we celebrate the resurrection. But there's others. And they're fascinating. In chapter 13, is that right? It says verse 10. I don't know if that's right. Let's see. Yep, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Speaking about Babylon, he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun shall be dark in its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it dwell. It be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. So Isaiah made the same prophecy. And, you know, Isaiah, and you can look at your chart and you can see where Isaiah and Jeremiah fall. They're pre-exile, and they talked about what was going to happen before it happened hundreds of years. Fascinating stuff, these Old Testament prophets and things that they talked about. There's many, many more things that they talked about that we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with. But if you'll spend time studying them, they're quoted over in the New Testament. They're quoted often over in the New Testament, and there's specific purposes behind their being quoted in the New Testament that help us understand exactly what's going on. I heard two teachers this last week. One's an Edmund fella, and he began to talk about being a dispensationalist. But his dispensationalism begins on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I listened to another fellow that's well known, and he's national. He's not with us anymore. But he began to teach about the New Testament being a time of transition. You know, we're always and have been for years taught that Acts was a time of transition. This guy goes back and says the New Testament was a transition from law into grace. And it took Jesus to make that transition. So he's a covenant theologian because he believes that in the new covenant, the beginning of Christ. The other guy's a dispensational theologian. That's what they're called. You separate them. But he's in Acts chapter 2. But see, how can you go through the whole period of Acts with Old Testament prophecies relating to the kingdom that God is going to establish here on earth with His people, Israel, and declare that that belongs in, quote, the age of the church, which is the church, the body of Christ. So we need to know some of these Old Testament things in order to properly understand and put in perspective the New Testament studies that we hear and we listen to and others, you know, begin to talk to us about. Okay, well, that's it. We'll pick up next week. You know, I really do want to look. You know, we did look a little bit at Daniel, who was an exile prophet. And I'm not too interested in looking at who is it, Obadiah and Ezekiel. They're exile prophets. But I do want to look a little bit, and we have to look at the post exile prophets because we have to finish our study of the books of the Old Testament. And Ezra and Nehemiah are written and encompass the history of that time of the post-exile. And so is Esther. So Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. So next time we're going to look at those last three minor prophets and their relation to those books that the only books that we haven't covered, which would be Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther in our study of the Old Testament. Next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that fills the heart when the book is read and applied in the life and studied. We just marvel at how accurate it is, how truthful it is, how trustworthy it is, how faithful it is. May our minds grasp that and become interested more and more to get to know you. The greatest need that we have is to get to know you and to get to know you better. So we pray, Lord, that the presence of your Holy Spirit in our life encourage us and build us up in a faith that brings honor and glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions info@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.